second in the series of messages on the decrees of God. The title of the message tonight is God's Infinite Wisdom, the Infinite Wisdom of God. And by infinite, we mean unlimited. God is all-knowing. In the message this morning, we looked at God's central purpose in this world is to glorify His Son in the person and work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a redemptive purpose. And all the events evolve around that. So that, as we might think of the spoke in a wheel, rather the hub in the wheel, and all the spokes working out from that wheel. So the central figure in history is the Lord Jesus Christ. And all other things in history are related to that, and they roll right on. From the time that God created the heavens and the earth, right on until He says, time shall be no more. All of the affairs are in some way intricately related to the central person of history, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. Now then, tonight, we want to look at how wise is God, and if so, then we'll see it's upon that which His eternal purpose is based. God does nothing but what He has carefully thought out. He doesn't take off on an endeavor without accomplishing that. Now let's look in the book of Ephesians, the first chapter, and verses 1, or rather 3, through 11. I want to read this text, and then we'll go back and give a few introductory remarks. I'd like for you to be watching as we read along for such terms as the wisdom of God. All right, be watching that. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein, that is, in that grace, He hath abounded toward us in all what? Wisdom and prudence, or infinite wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him, who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now this great purpose of God in the redeeming of sinners is based upon the infinite wisdom of God. That is, God's unlimited knowledge of you and me and all the things which are contained in this world. In dealing with the term the decrees of God, I'd like to give again the definition as we begin to work our way through this thought of the infinite wisdom of God. By the decrees of God, we mean His eternal purposes, according to the counsel of His own will, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now I want to read to you a statement from an old confession of faith, the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, which is a very, very precise statement on this subject. This was formulated by the Philadelphia Baptist Association. This is the association of churches which led missionary endeavors out of Philadelphia years ago, and they went down to the South and founded all of the churches, the Baptist churches in the South. And out of that, those churches in the South eventually came what is known today as the Southern Baptist Convention. Now this was the founding confession of faith of our convention when it came together in 1845, a little bit after the Civil War. And so I'd like to read this because the people back then were very, very precise in the way they worded things. Very balanced. They did not want extreme tangents taken and misunderstandings of Scripture. So listen carefully as they give the definition of God's purpose or His decrees. In Article number 3, it states, God has decreed in Himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass. Yet, so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath any fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, that is man, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears His wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing His decree. Now that's a masterpiece of precise wording. Not a word is out of place. And that merely is stating that God has, from all eternity past, most freely of His own will, based upon His wisdom, ordained whatsoever comes to pass in time. Yet, so as that He is not the author of sin, neither does He violate or do harm to the free agency of mankind, but that in some mysterious way He is enabled to work over and through all of these secondary causes, your will and my will, so as to fulfill His own purposes, so that we choose our way, and yet is it the Lord which directs our steps. Now that's hard to understand how that is taking place, but that is. And therefore we see then that God is carrying out His plan, we're doing our plans, and Satan is doing his plans. You're here tonight, I trust, by your own will, all right? And Satan has a will, and God has a will. And yet, over all of this, God is working through the evil will of Satan and our wills to carry out His own purposes. And one day, as we found out in the text we read this morning, all the creatures shall stand before the judgment bar of God, and they shall be enabled to see the infinite wisdom of God, the way that He has brought all things through time to the final destiny. Isn't it appropriate for each of us to say that it's always easier for us to look back in our lives and see and understand how things have come to pass? Well, you see, we're limited. We can only look back. We can't see into the future. But God is not that way. There is no tomorrow with God. He is called in the Bible the great what? I am. He's the ever-present God. So He doesn't have to wait till the sun comes up in the morning to know whether it's going to be a cloudy day or not. I have a dear sister-in-law who has all types of problems with the concepts of the God of the Bible. And we were discussing this one day, and finally she got so frustrated that she said, "Oh, Jim, God didn't even know I existed until I was born." Well, I don't think that's the God of the Bible. I don't think that God had to wait until we were born to suddenly look down and say, "There's a little baby down there. How about that?" No, I think that like Isaiah and Jeremiah, we were called forth from our very mother's womb and formed there. And David said that before I was ever delivered from my womb, you knew me, and you knew my formation that was taking place therein. So God is infinitely wise. I'd like for us to run a few references tonight, if you have your scriptures, in dealing with this matter of infinity. Infinity. Endless wisdom. First of all, God's wisdom is infinite, in that He always knows ahead of time what the outcome is going to be in any given situation. He counts the cost before He ever begins so-called a building program. Go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 14 in your Gospels. And here Jesus gives a caution to human beings. Luke, chapter 14 and verses 28 through 30. A man has come to him and said he wanted to follow him. And so Jesus gives him a caution. We begin in verse 28. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, that all that behold it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to what? To finish. This is the picture of a person who sets out to erect a building. And Jesus said that if you are wise, you will sit down, determine what the cost of that building is going to be, lest that after you get the project started and you not be able to finish it, some come by and begin to mock and say, well, that person didn't have enough knowledge of his situation to complete what he started. And so I think that when we relate this to the infinite wisdom of God, that we can never charge God with starting something which he was unable to finish. That when God created the heavens and the earth, none of his creatures are going to be able to mock him and say, aha, you created something, but it's got out of hand. And now then you can no longer do anything about it. I think that because we have a God who is infinitely wise, that God knew all the contingencies which could and would come to pass, so that there is no one that can charge God in the final day of judgment with not being able to complete what he sets out to do. His infinite wisdom counts the cost and observes all the contingencies of what might and might not come to pass. Now then, in Matthew chapter 11, we have another passage here relating to the wisdom of God in accomplishing his purposes. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. In verses 20 through 24, our Lord has just given some woes pronounced upon certain cities because they did not believe the message which was sent to them. And he says it had been better for Tyre and Sidon than it will be for you. That is, the Sodom was destroyed by the justice of God, and yet here Jesus has said to Capernaum and these other cities, it would be better if it had never had the message of God sent to it. Now look in verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of what? What is it? Heaven? And what? And earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed what? Good in where? Thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to what? Whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now the question that is raised here in this, that it says back up here in verse 21, woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have what? They would have repented. And down in verse 23, and thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee would have been done where? In Sodom, it would have what? Remained unto this day. Now, do you see any question arising from that text of Scripture? Why were not their mighty works done in Sodom? Jesus said, if mighty works of miracles had been done in Sodom, the people would have turned away and the city would have remained. Why were not mighty works done there? If God has infinite power to do mighty works, why did he not work it in that city? Now then, notice how Jesus responds to this question. Why does God do mighty works in this area and not do mighty works over here when he has the ability to do mighty works? And Jesus states at this phrase, O Heavenly Father, sovereign over heaven and earth, you have seen best to hide these great miracles from some and reveal it unto babes. And then he says in resignation, even so, Father, For so it what? Seems, what is it? Good in thy sight. Your wisdom determines where the mighty works shall be done at. So that Jesus teaches us then that God's wisdom directs all of the affairs of life. And if you want to learn the truth of God's mighty sovereign control over all the affairs of the world, you learn it from Jesus Christ Himself. As He says, Father, I resign myself to this because You have seen best to do so. And then He would go on to say that all things are delivered unto Me of My Father, and no man can know the Son but who? But the Father. Now look on. And neither knoweth any man the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. You cannot know God without a revelation from God. Now that's just basic. Jesus knows God intuitively, that is, as the Son. And the Father knows the Son in that same relationship. They have always been. And no one shall know the Father or the Son in true vital saving faith without a revelation from the Son as the Father reveals Himself. Now then, this is holy truth. This is sovereign truth. That as a miracle is done here and a miracle is held from doing here, so the revelation of God to men is a dispensation based upon His own wisdom and mercy. But to encourage that people might come to Christ, notice the very next text. Come unto Me, all ye that are what? Labor and heavy laden, and I will what? I will give you rest. Right in the context of the great truth that God in infinite wisdom manifest His holy character unto some and does not manifest His holy character unto others but hides them from because of their own human wisdom, Jesus gives a gracious and loving invitation. Come unto Me, all ye that are what? Yes, there is a condition there. It is just not come unto Me everybody, but come unto Me all ye that are what? Weary, and or labor and heavy laden. Anybody here like that this evening? Then there's a gracious invitation from the Heavenly Father to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Come tonight. Come bring your burdens and cast them upon the Lord and leave them there. So you see here we have this great line of truth. God is infinitely wise. He reveals His Son to whomsoever He wills to do so. But now then, at the same time, if there is any person under the sound of the gospel message who has a burden and who is laboring under a need for God, the gracious invitation is come because you're already having Christ revealed unto you. Come even now. So there is nothing there about the great sovereignty of God to work here and not to work here which should discourage anybody from coming to Jesus Christ. All that the Father giveth Me shall what? Come to Me, and him that cometh I will in no wise cast out. Come to Christ, and you shall find out all about the Father, for He reveals the Son. And you'll never know the Father by bypassing the Son. So come to the Son. Come, come, come. Come to the Son, for He reveals the Father. Now then, let's look over in chapter 13. Chapter 13. I was in a Sunday school class taught by a college professor one time, and he labored in the whole class teaching the reason why Jesus taught in parables. And his essence of his message, Brother Pastor, was, or his lesson was, Jesus used parables in order to make things plainer. And I never said a word through the whole message, through the whole lesson there. And I wouldn't have if he had not asked me. He said, now you're a guest today. I don't know who you are. You have anything you'd like to add to the lesson? And I said, well, you have some good points, but where did you get your principle that Jesus used parables to make things plainer? He said, well, that's just obvious, isn't it? And I said, well, not if I understand the scriptures here And we open to this passage here in the book of Matthew, chapter 13, in verse 9. Matthew 13, verse 9. Who hath ears to hear, let him what? Let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in what? Parables. All right, they asked the question, why do you use parables when you teach? Now look what his answer is. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is what? It's not given. That didn't sound like he uses parables to make things clearer. But here, parables are actually concealing some of the truth of God. But now, before you get mad with that, let's find out why Jesus used this, okay? Here we have multitudes coming to Christ. That is, and they would come to listen to him teach, and he would give a parable. And some had no hunger at all for what was being said. Then after the multitudes would be dismissed, there would be a few who would come to Christ, and they would say, what did you mean when you said that? And Jesus said, it's unto those that I give understandings of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but unto the others, it is not. And so because they have no heart for it, then I conceal my glory in the teaching of parables, where that they cannot understand. Look in verse 12. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, by hearing ye shall hear and not understand, seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have what? Now who did the closing of the eyes? They did. All right, now look on. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. That is, here are multitudes who have no desire to be converted. They do not want to follow Jesus Christ and his teachings, and therefore out of curiosity they will go to a church service. But they're not really seekers. And thus Jesus said, they do not come with a heart that wants to learn and to understand. So because they have eyes, but they have shut those eyes and do not want to see the truth, then I speak the truth in such a way that they can't understand what I'm saying. But unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Look in verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Do you have good ears tonight? You have good eyes tonight? You have spiritual ears and spiritual eyes that hungers after a knowledge of the things of God? Then, brother, you are blessed. You are a blessed person. Because throughout this whole area tonight, there are multitudes of people which have no heart for the spiritual things of God. Why do you? Why do you? And this is the same word, blessed, brother pastor, here, which is referred to the Virgin Mary. Blessed art thou, how? Among women. What was it in the Virgin that God chose her to make her the mother out of all the other women? Was Mary any better than the other women? No. God said, I'm going to use that vessel down there. Brother, you have spiritual ears tonight. Wonder where you got those spiritual ears from. God gave them to you. And you ought to consider yourself a blessed and exceptional person if you have a hunger for the things of God. Oh, what a privilege it is to be a Christian. We should not take that for granted. It ought to humble us. My wife has just found out that she's going to be losing her hearing. And so we're facing the prospect of surgery of some nature for perhaps restoring that. And it's been something to watch her not be able to hear. And it's been somewhat of a troublesome thing for her. And in just a few more months, why, it will just about all completely be gone. but she has never really appreciated her hearing until now. She's beginning to lose it. And isn't that the way with all of us with our physical features? We really don't appreciate what we have until it's taken away from us. And Jesus said, the people that have all sorts of gifts, but they do not use those opportunities to come and learn of me, he said, I'll begin to take those opportunities away. But if you use those opportunities to come and learn of me, I'll give you more and more understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Do you think God's wise in doing it that way? Jesus said, this is the way, and this is why I teach in parables. To those who have hungry hearts, I give more and more and more knowledge. And to those who do not want to learn, when they come out of curiosity, I will conceal the truth so that they really will not even be interested in it, and it will be just like pouring water on a duck's back, and they'll go right on off. But there are those who have ears to hear. God, give us spiritual ears tonight, spiritual eyes to see what the Spirit of God would say unto the churches. Now, this purpose of God based upon the wisdom whereby He calls out His redeemed is what is called immutable or unchangeable. God is an unchangeable God. God never has to change His ways or change His plans. Do you? How many of you have changed plans today? Have you? How many of you ladies have had to change some plans, maybe from yesterday? Did you cook everything today that you planned on yesterday? Or have you had to make a few changes here and there? Is not our life just a continual alteration of plans? I have so often commented to my wife, I'd like to be able to go through one day without having my plans messed up. Here you think, well, I'm going to take off like this, and I'm going to get it done. The phone rings, and bang, here I got to scrap that and go over here. My whole life seems to be like that. But I have to learn to resign as a minister to be ready when God has needs over here for such and such a people to be ready to move in that particular direction. Some people I come across believe that God's sort of that way. Do you? Do you believe that God gets up in the morning, if I may use that term reverently, and He says, now here's what my schedule is today. And then all of a sudden a whole bunch of things happen and He has to go back and rework His schedule? No, not if you have infinite wisdom. You never have to change your mind about anything. You ladies, you go downtown shopping and you see that nice dress. And then you see one on down next to it. Do you ever change your mind about what you'd like? Do you ever buy that dress and then get it home and then, lo and behold, you wear it one time and it seems so lovely and so desirable in the store and then it ends up hanging on the shelf? I see somebody, the husband, saying, yes, that's my wife he's talking about. That's my wife he's talking about. You thought that that dress was just you. It grabbed you. And that's a term that we use up in Southwest Missouri, so you have to forgive that terminology. It just grabbed you. You walked into the store and there was that garment, and it just took you. He said, I've got to have it. And then you bought it and took it home, and in a few weeks the glamour was gone, and you changed your mind about how much that you wanted that. God never has to change His mind, because He has infinite knowledge of all things, so that He is wise in all things. Now, why do men's purposes fail to be completed? We set out many times in a given day's course, but our plans fail, and we have to back up and make another set of plans. Why do our plans fail? Three reasons why human plans fail. First, for lack of wisdom. Lack of wisdom. We cannot foresee what lies ahead of us. Suppose that if you were in an airplane, and you were flying over a scene, and here was a mountain coming up like this, and there was a highway on that mountain, and you saw a car coming up here, and then you saw another car coming up here with another one passing it, and both lanes are blocked, and you can foresee what's about to take place. Wouldn't that give you a helpless feeling of some way as a human being wanting to desire to communicate what was about to happen down there? Now, you had knowledge of that, but the ones on either side of the mountain did not have knowledge. Now, there's always mountains out there 5 minutes ahead. I don't know what's going to take place 5 minutes from now. I may be speaking along right here, and all of a sudden, this old ticker stops. I can't determine that. Now, I have my plans made out that after we have a series of meetings with you folks here, I'm going to leave. I'm going to go to Sykeston, Missouri, spend so much time there, and go on to Illinois. But my plans may be altered in the next 5 minutes. How close is your closest hospital? You know?
Too far away
for 5 minutes. But I may have to be there, and then all of my plans have to be altered. But, praise God, they're not frustrating God's plan. Because if I can foresee that and understand that, if God has a hand in my life, then He'll work all things together. He'll take my frustrations and my desires and mold them together where that all things will work together for good. For them that love God, my frustrations and my desires and mold them together where that all things will work together for good. For them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. God has a purpose, and that purpose is based on infinite wisdom, and it is an unchangeable purpose. I talked with a man one time, and he was trying to take the position that God changed His mind all the time. And I asked him, this was a college professor who had a master's degree in theology, and this is 8 years studying now in seminary. And he said, why, God changes every time I pray. That is, every time I ask God of something, why, He changes and takes off on a different direction. And so I said, now, my friend, if God changes His plan, then does He change it for the worse to the better, or for better to worse? What do you think about that? If He changes it from worse to better, what does that mean about His plan to start with? It wasn't too good. And if He changes it from better to worse, what does that mean about His plan? Well, that's just about as bad. God says, I am the unchangeable God, the unchangeable Jehovah, for I never have to alter what infinite wisdom sees is going to transpire. Now, the great mystery why God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. Back to the illustration of the two cars meeting. If we saw that happening in our humanity, we would want to use the power that we had to try to prevent that, wouldn't we? And yet God, in His deity, has infinite power, and sometimes He chooses to prevent that from occurring, doesn't He? Have you ever been in a real close accident? Or close to having a real terrible accident, what do you do when that old adrenaline starts pumping and the brakes have squealed and you're sitting there and you're real suddenly comes over you what almost transpired? What do you do as a Christian? You ought to have a prayer meeting and say, thank you, Lord. Now, what are you confessing? You're confessing that God intervened in a natural order and prevented that from happening. But listen, I've done that, but I've also been in 3 automobile accidents. Why didn't God prevent those from happening? Infinite wisdom. Why He chooses to refrain Himself in one case and allow Himself in another case. And infinite wisdom works these things together. When I went down south into North Carolina last fall, I arrived by plane and met with a group of people there I hadn't ever met before, and they had my motel all arranged, and they took me over there for the first night, and I stayed all night in the motel and got to talk with the desk clerk about the Lord. And then, after the service was over that night, and I went back and stayed all night, I got a phone call the next morning. And lo and behold, the wife of the man who had taken me to the motel talked to her husband after they got home, and she said, now, did you put Brother Gables in the such-and-such motel? He said, yes. And she said, "Now that's the one over on such and such street." He said, "No." And it turned out that there were two motels with the same name. And the wife had made a registration at the one, and the husband had taken me to another motel. Well, they got all things up, messed up, and then the next day, I packed up all my belongings, and we went over to the motel, which had the pre-registration. Now, what happened there? There was human wisdom which entered into confusion. But I believe that that was ordained of God through the error of that man. I got to talk to that desk clerk. And I believe that through the frail error of that human individual making a miscalculation and a judgment, God directed the steps in that error, and I got to talk to that desk clerk about the Lord. So that even in our mistakes and our shortcomings and our failings, God is weaving all of these things together to whereby He's carrying out His plan and His purpose unbeknown to us until it comes to pass. So why does men and their purposes fail? First, for lack of wisdom. Secondly, lack of power or ability. I might have the plan to do something, but if I don't have the ability to do it, then I'm going to fail also. I may have sufficient wisdom to build, let's say, a house, but if I don't have the power to do it, if I don't have the strength in my hands and my arms, I'm not going to get that house built. And so men's purposes fail because they have or they lack the power to build it together. Thirdly, men's purposes fail for a settled lack of purpose. They really don't want what they sometimes think they want. And thereby they quit in the middle of their desire. Have you seen a child run into his mother and say, "Mother, I'd like a cookie"? The mom says, "Not now." "Oh, I want a cookie." "Not now." "All right," runs right back out. Now the child had a desire, but he really didn't have a settled purpose. And human beings are like that. We'd like to have some things, but not really that bad. Now, God is not like that at all. Whatever God desires, He has infinite wisdom and infinite power and a settled purpose to accomplish. And Brother Pastor, when He looked down upon me and my sin, I'm thankful He had enough wisdom to assure that I'm going to reach the pearly gates. And He has enough power. "He which hath begun a good work in me will perform it unto the day of redemption." And He's not going to give up halfway along their line somewhere and say, "Well, I'm getting tired of working with this fellow. I'm getting tired of working with this fellow. I'm just going to go over here and do something else." I'm glad, aren't you, that God, if He sets out on a mission of purpose, infinite wisdom behind it, He's going to accomplish what He sets out to do. Otherwise, I have no hope, people, of ever reaching my eternal destiny in heaven. If God doesn't keep a hold of me, I'll never make it. I'll never make it. There's enough unfaithfulness in me to condemn me even today. Even now while I'm preaching, there's enough sin in what I'm doing to condemn me. That's true. That's true. And it is only the mercy of God laying hold on me and saying, "I'm not going to let you go. I'm not going to let you go, Jacob. I'm going to keep on wrestling with you until you're turned into a prince with Israel. I'm going to keep right on." So God does not change His mind or change His purpose. If He did, He'd be changing either from the better to the worse or the worse to the better. And God has no need to change. Whatever He sees best, He sets out and does. Now let's go to the book of Job, chapter 23. The book of Job, chapter 23. And verses 13 and 14. Job chapter 23 and verse 13. You say, "Well, Pastor, that sounds sort of logical, I guess, but is it biblical? Does the Bible really teach that God does not alter and change His purpose?" In Job chapter 23 and verses 13 and 14. "But He is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Now, Job's friends have come to him and they have reasoned this way. Job, if God used to love you, but now you're such a sinner, he doesn't love you anymore, or else you wouldn't be in this situation. And Job's reply was, God is of one mind, and who can turn that mind? And what his soul desires, even that he does, and he is performing the thing which he appointed for me, and many such things are been appointed for me. And thus Job could remain faithful in the hour of tribulation because he knew that what he was going through had been appointed by God, and at a certain time God would lift that appointment. That is, that God does not change his purpose, but he may change his providences, which he is working out in his purposes. For example, let's suppose that I want to go to Joplin, Missouri. Now, what direction is that? North, east? All right, let's say I purpose to go there. Now, I may set out and go this direction over here and purpose to drive 40 miles and then take a left turn and go to Joplin, all right? I alter my course down there, but I purpose to do so back here at this time. God purposes in eternity when he will alter his courses in time, but he never changes any of his purposes. So that he performs the thing which is appointed for me this very day. But I can be assured that there may come a day tomorrow in which that God may work in a different direction in my life. And therefore I can be encouraged in that great hope. So Job said that God is of one mind, who can turn him? And whatever his soul desires, even that he does, and he performs the thing which has been appointed for me. Do you realize tonight that you are as unique in the sight of God as each snowflake which comes down? Have you ever looked at the snowflakes? You ever put them on a black carbon like we used to do when I was in the old one-room country school? That was one of the first lessons I learned from my school teacher. She took us out on a day when the snow started, and we took that black construction paper and caught the snowflakes on it. And she taught me right there as a first grade child that no two snowflakes have the same design. They all come forth from the designer in a little different fashion. Just like that no people have exactly the same fingerprints. We're all unique. Do you realize that you are unique in God's sight, and he may appoint something for you that no other person shall participate in? You see that? Now, what would that do if we really grasp that? For one thing, it remove some of the jealousy we have for people's other possessions. Would it not? It caused some pastors to quit wishing that they could be the pastor of the big church down the road and they'd serve where the Lord appointed them. It caused some people whom the Lord has never been pleased to give wealth to stop being jealous over other people whom the Lord has appointed wealth for. It caused some husbands to stop looking around for a more beautiful woman, and they realized that God gave them that woman. Now, I have a very, very beautiful wife, and completely satisfies all of my desires and my intents, and I thank God for that. But that is the wife that God appointed for me. She is to meet my needs. I'm to meet her needs. So that I don't have to look over the fence and see greener grass on the other side of the fence. She's the one that God has appointed for me. So if we see then that we are unique in what God has appointed, so that, Brother Pastor, I may be on the hospital bed while you're out running and leaping through the fields. And rather than me lying there on the hospital bed bemoaning the fact, well, this isn't fair. This isn't fair. I ought to be out there like Brother Don and running through the fields. I can look at that period of time as a time which God has appointed for me to teach me some things that he may not teach you out there while you're leaping and running. You know, there's some of the best lessons are learned in the hospital beds and in times of affliction. We learn more about God there than we do sometimes in periods of health and prosperity. T. Teach us, O God, your ways. Go one book over to Psalm chapter 33 and verse 10. Psalm chapter 33 and verse 10 and 11. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to what? All generations. Whatever the Lord thinks, he carries out those thoughts. He's of one mind. And as a result, well, he brings to nothing all the thoughts of men as they try to devise ways to overthrow his rule in their life. Go to another passage in Isaiah chapter 46. And let's see the difference between the true God of heaven and earth and that of an idol. Isaiah chapter 46 and verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is what? None like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. And I will what, Brother Pastor? I will also do it. Whatever God purposes, he does. Whatever he thinks, he brings to pass. Now, what's the difference between a God and an idol? This whole chapter is dealing with idolatry. A God who is an idol is a God who cannot foretell the future. He does not know what is going to take place. And God says, I'm God, there's none else like me, no one can be like I am. Why, God? Because in verse 10, I can declare the end from the beginning. And beloved, when you know what the outcome's going to be, and you have power to control it, then you can either prevent certain things from happening, or you can permit certain things to happen. And that's what God's doing. Now, if you want to come up to me this week, and you say, Brother Gables, why does God permit sin and suffering and all this to go on? You've come to the wrong person. I haven't found an answer yet. I've got a bow and worship right there. But I do know this, if sin had never been allowed to enter in, the Lamb of God could never have come on the scene. For where sin abounded, grace did what? Much more abound. And the people, the creatures, could have known that God had power to create the world. They could have known of His goodness to send rain and sun on our crops, but His creatures would never have known His grace and mercy had not sin been allowed and permitted to enter in on the scene. So God knows the end from the beginning, and because He knows what the outcome's going to be, then He can allow temporary adversity to occur in the meantime. But listen, I've read the last chapter in the book, and things are going to come out all right. You know that? You ever peek over in a book? Oh, you don't do that, huh? You get a mystery and you're reading the first two or three chapters and you say, well, boy, I'm getting short on time. I'd like to see how this thing's going to come out. And so you jump over here, aha, the butler did it. I'm suspicious of that. Listen, you start in the book of Genesis and things started off real good from our standpoint, and then things messed up pretty quick. And boy, the longer you read, the more wicked people come, and then you come to the flood, and God just wipes out the whole race. Just a handful of people, and you think, how in the world, what's going on here? But then you jump over to Revelation 21, 22, everything's going to turn out all right. Everything's going to turn out all right, because God knows the end from the beginning. And because He can do that, then for infinitely wise reasons, He can permit, as we'll see in the later messages this week, He can either permit a person to sin or He can restrain a person from sinning in order to bring good out of evil. You know what's the greatest sin that's ever been committed? Anybody know? What's the greatest sin that's ever been committed? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, were the people responsible who committed that sin? They were, weren't they? And yet, who ordained that? You're working in a mystery there, aren't you? They committed murder. They nailed the innocent Son of God to the cross, and by wicked hands they took Him and crucified Him and slain Him. And yet Peter said, you did so because God ordained you to do so. That's mysterious. That's mysterious. The greatest sin which men ever committed, God was in some way working in that sin, yet so as to not be the author of it or the participator in it, but yet ordaining that men through their own free love of their own self and hatred of Christ would do what they want to do, and yet at the same time God was having done what He wanted to do. For who put Jesus to death? You say the Jews did. Yes, they had a hand in it. Another one says the Romans did it. Yes, you're partly right there. But the Bible says it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. That's mystery of mysteries there. And that's a problem in many areas. How can God put an innocent person to death? You know why? Because at that moment, Jesus was not innocent. He was the world's greatest sinner. He took all of my sins upon Himself, and the justice of God cried out for justice to be fulfilled. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that innocent, spotless lamb, as He hung there on the cross, He suddenly became ugly in the sight of God, to where He would cry out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Do you know why? Because He bore our sins. Every ugly sin of His people, born there on the cross. Every immoral, vile thought and intent of the heart is what Jesus became there that moment when the sun refused to shine and darkness covered the face of the earth. That was a wicked time. People mocking Him and saying, oh, you say you're God. You said you could destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. Come down from the cross and show us that you can do that now. Mocking His power, mocking His wisdom. A wicked, wicked time. And yet God, while He was not the author, while He was not the worker in that, yet He had ordained that men should commit this terrible act. And yet He held them accountable for it. Mystery of mysteries. Mystery of mysteries. And so God doesn't alter His purposes. He carries it out. And whatever His pleasure is, He will do it. In verse 10 of Isaiah 46, the latter part, my counsel shall stand and I will do all of my pleasure. And how can I do my pleasure? I can call a what, Brother Pastor? Verse 11. A ravenous bird from the east. What kind of bird was it that fed Elijah? A raven, a ravenous bird. What's the nature of a raven? What is it like to eat? It likes to eat meat, doesn't it? And yet that bird did something against its nature. It took some particles of food and brought it over and fed a preacher. And it did so because God was enabled to work through that bird. Now look, He not only can work in the animals, but He can work in human beings' lives the same way. He says also, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. That is, I can take a wicked king in the far country and I can bring him against Israel. And he did that very thing, didn't he? That wicked king who hated the Israelites. He said, I'm going to throw them over. I'm going to destroy them. And God says, Israel, because of your idolatry and because you will not acknowledge me as the only true God, I'm going to work through the nature of that king and I'm going to release his fury upon you. And he'll come in here and he'll lay you low. And he did that when the Babylonians and the Assyrians came in and wiped out or drove them out of the land. God rules over all. And he does so in infinite wisdom. Now then, let's look in closing and application. If God is infinitely wise and carries out His purpose so that He is enabled to declare the outcome before it ever begins, I can say, now whatever occurs, I've already approved it as being best. I'll assume responsibility for it. What application can we make? First, to those who would argue with Christ's right to do this, argue with God's purpose and His plan. I would remind you that if you're here tonight and you would say, I don't like God having the right to do what He wants to do and to do His good pleasure, I would remind you in the Bible of a man named Pharaoh. When God sent His servant Moses unto Pharaoh and he said, let my people go. You know what Pharaoh said? Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? And Pharaoh fought against God. Did Pharaoh win? No. In fact, Pharaoh was only fulfilling the hidden decree of God. For the 9th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, for this very reason have I raised up Pharaoh, that I may show him as a token of my power. And brother, they talked about the destruction of the mightiest force on the earth at that time, the Egyptian king, for years and years to come, of how the God of Israel destroyed his army in the sea. I was talking with a seminary professor one time also, and he was saying, now, you believe the Bible, do you? And I said, yes. He said, you know, that's just all a bunch of myth and exaggeration. I said, what do you mean? So he started pointing out all the contradictions in the Bible. And he said, now, take that time in which that the Egyptians, or rather the Israelites, crossed the Red Sea. Now, we know now that there was no miracle in that, that that was the Sea of Reeds, and it's only just about 8 or 9 inches deep. And so they just walked right through, waded through the water. And he said, that's the way we explain that. And I said, I think, brother, you've got a bigger problem than what you're looking at there. I said, if that was all the depth of the water was, then you explain to me how God drowned all those Egyptians in 8 or 9 inches of water. You know, you get into all sorts of problems. When you start trying to explain away the Bible, you get yourself in another problem that you may not be seeing right at that moment. And God is a God who does what He wills. And it's sort of like if you refuse to obey His commanded will, you may end up fulfilling His secret decree. Who is God that I should obey Him? And you shake your fist in the nostrils of God and you say, you stay out of my life. I'll frustrate your will. I'll not let you do what you want to do with me. I'll make you come to me and beg me to allow you to do something. And all the time you may be fulfilling the hidden decree of God for your life like Pharaoh. And God may have something planned for you right on down the road. And you'll be a token of His mighty power and justice. That's why, Brother Pastor, the best illustration I can think of to show the mercy of God in the gospel and yet the condemnation of the lost is that here is a man on the shore and he's calling out to a man in a boat, come over here, come over here. I want to talk to you. And the man in the boat says, I don't love you. I don't want anything to do with you. And he's rowing away just as fast as he can go to get away from that call. Come over here. I have something to say to you. I don't want anything to do with you. I don't like you. I don't want you to have anything to do with my life. And all the time he's saying, I'm getting away from that man that I don't like. And unbeknown to him, there's the dam right behind him. And he's rowing himself right over to his own destruction. If you're here tonight and you're saying, I will have nothing to do with God. Leave me alone. I'll show you God. I've heard that preacher preach and I've heard our pastor preach and I've heard how that Christ died for sinners and is going to save sinners. I'll show Christ. He won't save me. I'll frustrate His plan. I'll prevent Him from saving me. You better be careful. You might be rowing right over the dam to your own destruction. When you refuse the general invitation of the call of the gospel, you may prove to be a Pharaoh whom God has raised up to be a token of His justice and not of His grace and mercy. That's scary, isn't it? God is going to be glorified one way or another in your life. Wouldn't it be great that you be a token of His grace and mercy tonight? That you can leave here with peace in your heart, knowing that if God's for you, who can be against you? Or are you going to leave here with the spirit of Pharaoh? Who's the Lord to tell me what to do? If you leave here with that gentle spirit, oh Lord, I'm yours, tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. Then you will be a token of those whom God has worked in. Now,